Now, if you will open your hymnals, you'll find this chapter 31 in the back of the hymnal, the section of the Baptist Confession of Faith, and that is on page 686 to 87. 686 to 87. And this is titled, Of Death, of the State of Man After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. And so it's on death and resurrection. Two very solemn topics. Death, something we all must face. There's, as Sam Waldron said in his book on the 1689, this is not a spectator sport. This is something we will all have to partake of, with the exception, of course, of Enoch, of Elijah, taken to heaven in the chariots of fire, and of those saints who are left alive when the Lord, still alive when the Lord Jesus returns. They will not taste of the first or the second death, but the rest of us will partake of this. And so this chapter, plus the next chapter of the Last Judgment, these two chapters deal with what the Bible, or what theologians call eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. What's going to happen at the end? Now, this has been much debated and tossed around in the last couple of hundred years. Think of the Millerites, who said that, well, the Lord Jesus was going to return, and I think it was 1840, I forget the exact date, and he didn't. And so then the Seventh-day Adventists were born when they came up with the idea that, oh, well, he did return, but he returned in heaven, in the heavenly temple. And so the Seventh-day Adventists kind of carry on this strange eschatology. Think of those who believe that the Lord Jesus will return secretly, take his own home with him, and there will be a period of 1,000 years. There's a lot of detailed description of what's going to happen in a very imaginative way. Think of the charts that have been produced. Maybe some of you have seen these charts with the statues and the arrows and so on. Well, a lot of that is, of course, very imaginative. But what does the Bible teach? And that's what we're all about. And I'm a simple guy. I like things plain and simple. And basically, the Bible's description of what's going to take place at the end is simple. It's not all complicated and convoluted. And so that's what we're seeking to find out. What does the Bible teach about death and the resurrection of the last day? And if you come from a different perspective, I'm not shooting arrows at anybody, but just trying to say, what simply does the Bible teach? And the source, excuse me, the source of this chapter in our confession, it is nearly identical. There are just a couple of changes of words. Received into the highest heaven is changed into received into paragraph, into paradise in paragraph one. And there are just a couple minor changes, but the substance of it is word for word, almost identical with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration of the Independence. Why is that so? Well, our Baptist forefathers were desirous of showing that their view of the last things was identical with the Puritan Reformed view of the Presbyterians and the Independents. They were not cooking up a new scheme just to show that they were different. They have the same teaching. So what does the Bible teach then about the intermediate state? And that's paragraph one of this chapter. And that is the period, that's a term that theologians use to describe the period between death and then the resurrection of the last day. So this is a description of what does the Bible teach will happen to you when you die before the Lord Jesus returns. And then the resurrection state is dealt with in paragraphs 2 and 3 of this chapter. So that would be then the final state after Jesus returns, when the dead are raised And so what then? So first of all, then, in paragraph 1, we have what's called the intermediate state. It's not the final state. And let me just say here at this point, it's not our blessed hope. Many people think of heaven as the blessed hope when I die and get to heaven. That's not the end. That's not ultimately what we're looking forward to. Although, as we shall see, the intermediate state has its advantages. But ultimately, what we're looking forward to and what the Bible describes as our blessed hope is when the Lord Jesus returns. And we're there in perfect bodies and souls together with the Lord forever. And so, the intermediate state. And when we talk about this state, there are two distinctions we have to keep in mind, and that's what the confession focuses on. So let's read paragraph 1 then. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. And so the first distinction that we must recognize when we talk about the intermediate state is the distinction between body and soul. Body and soul. And the Scriptures are clear that the human character, the human being, the human nature has two basic aspects. There is the physical aspect, material, and there's the immaterial aspect, that is the soul, the body and the soul. Just look at a few scriptures that speak of this. And if you have a version of the confession that has the scripture proof texts, these are some of them. In, first of all, in Genesis chapter 2, look how God made man. And so from creation, this is very clear. Genesis 2:7, when we have that first kind of overview account of creation in chapter 1. Now chapter 2 is that focused in account, looking at, zeroing in on man and his creation. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So you have the dust, the physical stuff, which God used to form that body. So it's the physical stuff, formed man. So he's formed. But then that stuff that was formed is not yet alive. And so he breathed into his nostrils, that form that was made had nostrils, but no breath, no life. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became now a living soul. And so the body, that physical first creation, and then the soul imparted to it as God breathed into his nostrils. James 2:26. So all the way from one end of the Bible almost to the other. James 2:26. Just kind of offhand, as James is dealing with the difference between genuine faith and false, empty faith, mere verbal faith, he says in here in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Of course, genuine faith produces fruit, and if it doesn't have fruit, it's a dead tree. Well, so he says, even so, just as the body without the spirit is a lump of dust, of clay, it's not alive, the body. Two parts to the human being, the body And here it's called the Spirit. Notice that sometimes this non-material part is called Spirit, and sometimes it is called soul. And maybe the words have slightly different connotations, but they're both describing the immaterial part of man. There's the material and the immaterial. We have in Ecclesiastes, so we're going to go now about the middle of the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Verse 6, remember him, this is that description of the old man and coming death, and the message is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before those evil days come. And if you ask an old person, they might say, yeah, it's evil days when you get greater physical weakness and mental confusion. And he says, remember your Creator now. And I think all of you look pretty young because you can still remember. Remember him now before the evil days come. And verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Pictures of death. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then when death comes, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So separation of physical and immaterial. Separation of body and spirit, or body and soul. And so the body is material. It's tangible. You can touch it. It's dissolvable. It can die. It's dismemberable. You can chop it up. You can weigh it. It has mass. it takes up space. That's what the body is. The spirit or the soul is non-material. You can't weigh it. You can't touch it. It doesn't take up space or weigh anything. Has no mass. It's untouchable. You can't chop it up. It's not dismemberable. And it is immortal. And we'll come back to that word. What happens to bodies at death? So this is what the confession is dealing with. What happens to bodies at death? So look at the language again. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. Return to dust. Now, why is there death? Again, it's a reality we all face. We go to funerals, many of us, more than once a year. Especially as you grow older, you see that you're outliving many of your peers. Death, it's a reality. Why? Well, because of sin. And going back to Genesis, the reality of death is because they ate of the forbidden fruit. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did they die that day? Yes, they did. They died spiritually. Something in them died. But the seeds of death were sown in their physical body. And God said, when they did eat that fruit, the judgment was, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, they would not have returned to dust if they had not eaten the forbidden fruit. It's not like the cycle of the circle of life, you know, the Disney New Age mantra. This is not the circle of life. This is the curse. It's because they ate the forbidden fruit that they returned to dust. If they had not eaten the forbidden fruit, they would not have died. I remember talking to my mother about this as a very little boy. It's one of those early memories that sticks with you. And my mother telling me of Adam eating the forbidden fruit, and that's why the world was in the mess it's in. And I was mad at Adam. Why did he have to eat that fruit? You know? But he did. And we can't change the fact. We can't go back. This is the mess we're in. And we have to face reality. There's death. Because of sin. Your dust, to dust you shall return, because you ate the forbidden fruit. and in Adam all die. We inherit the sin of Adam, we inherit the fallen nature of Adam, and so we must die. And what is the essence of death? We read it in James 2:26. The body apart from the spirit is dead. Look also at Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28. This is the essence of death, separating body and spirit. Where Jesus warns his disciples not to fear men, he says to them, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The separation of the soul from the body is death. But he says, don't just fear those who can kill your body and can't touch your soul. Fear him who can bring judgment to both body and soul in the second death in hell. And so death is what ushers in this intermediate state, the separation of body and soul, where the spirit or soul then has a separate existence, living without the body. And Paul, in his description of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, calls it being naked. I don't want to be naked. Because the body without the soul, or the soul rather without the body, is there and it's not clothed with its body. And so that's what happens at death. Now what happens, so bodies, apart from the soul, the body is dead and faces corruption. It's buried, the worms eat it. Reminds me of what John Payton said to the elder, old elder, who said to him, "John, are you going to go to those islands?" He said, "Yes." "You'll be eaten by cannibals," the old man said to him. John Payton answered, "With all respect, sir, you'll be eaten by worms." And so he took the gospel to the New Hebrides as they were then, those islands. And he was not eaten by cannibals. He died at a ripe old age and was eaten by worms. What happens to souls at death is the next question. And we look back at the confession. It says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them." And so this is what happens to souls. And now it says the soul is of an immortal subsistence. And we have to clarify this word immortal. Because we think of immortal, well, God is immortal, immortal, invisible, only wise God. And when applied to God, the word immortal means he has neither beginning nor end, that he has his life of himself. His existence depends on no other. Well, that's not true of our souls. Our souls have a beginning. Our souls began when we began. And so we are not eternal in that sense. We're not immortal in that sense. And also we are not independent beings that depend on no one else. Our souls depend on God who gave them. And so we can't in that way claim to be immortal in that sense. But what the word means is never dying, does not cease to exist, as the confession says, neither dies nor sleeps. That's what it means by immortal. It doesn't stop being. It doesn't stop thinking. It doesn't stop existing. And so the souls of men, when they die, don't puff out. Not like a dog dies and that's it. The souls of men, when they die, continue to exist in conscious being. Then the phrase "returns to God" needs clarification. It says here, they immediately return to God who gave them. And this is from that verse we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. The dust returns to the earth, the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now this does not mean that all will return to God in blessedness and exist with him and dwell with him forever. It means they will return to him in judgment. Hebrews 9:27 is a verse that we all should be familiar with. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There's a preliminary judgment. They return to God who gave them and face Him in judgment. And so when it says return to God, that does not imply for those of you who are not in Christ Jesus that, oh, look, how wonderful. I'm going to go back to God. And you read all of those supposed near-death experiences where someone sees light and they say, oh, this is really wonderful. And Gandalf says, oh, you know, it's really not so bad. You don't have to believe that. This is the lie of the devil, who would love people to believe that everything's fine after death. An enticement to go on in a sinful pattern. No, you'll return to God. But how that comes out depends much where you are today. In Adam all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive. Yeah, we all face physical death. But what then? Eternal life or eternal death? Returns to God. And so the future destination and condition of souls in this intermediate state, how that's going to work out for you, depends on today. Are you in Christ? Or are you still in Adam? Are you living for yourself and for your own desires and for what you can get out of this life? Or have you come to faith and repentance, turning from your own way and say, Lord Jesus, take me, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me, make me new. Are you His or not? And your experience of the intermediate state depends on that. But then there's the distinction. So that's the first distinction. Distinction between bodies and souls. Bodies die, go to corruption. The souls return to God and face Him in judgment. But then there's the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And so, of course, that will on that depends your experience of both the intermediate state and the resurrection state. Look at what it says about the righteous. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And so they're received into paradise. The sting of death is gone. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is gone. So yes, there's death, but it doesn't have a sting because of Jesus Christ. They're received into paradise. Their moral condition, they're made perfect in holiness. Hebrews 12:23. In verse 22, we begin, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And when you die in Christ Jesus, where do you go? You've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And you may remember that at the funeral of my mother-in-law, I spoke on this text. And where is Mom Dixon now? Well, her spirit is with the Lord, and it's made perfect. And if you had any interaction with her in those last couple of years of her life, she was far from that, with her mental confusion. Now she's perfect. Not just in holiness, although that's a big part of it. No more sin. And that's wonderful enough. Then we shall know fully, Paul says to the Corinthians, as we are fully known. That doesn't mean we'll know everything God knows. That would mean we're omniscient. We won't be omniscient. But it means what we know, we'll know clearly. That's where Mom Dixon is. The souls of the just men made, spirits of just men made perfect. And all the faculties of the soul, not perfected bodies yet, but all the faculties and abilities of the soul made perfect. marvelous. The souls, spirits of the righteous. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's not the church today, but it is the church. That gathering we read of in Hebrews, that assembly is made perfect already in spirit, in holiness, but ultimately made perfect in body as well at the resurrection. Now, where is this place? It calls it, in our confession of faith, paradise, received into paradise. And that's the name of it. Now, this word is used just a few times in the New Testament. And, for example, in Luke 23, that thief on the cross who believed, and he had amazing faith when you consider it. He's looking at a crucified man next to him on a cross in the same condition. The disciples have scattered and fled in disarray and dismay. And here's this thief on the cross. And he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in," not if, but when you come in your kingdom. There's faith. That what was written on the placard at the top of the cross, the King of the Jews, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus answered to him, "Today you will be with me." Where? In paradise. Paradise, that place of the blessed, that place of the presence of Jesus. And this is what we read in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, the same name is used there. Revelation 2, 7. In this promise to the church in Ephesus, to those who repent and do the first works, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So, not just going back to Eden, but a new Eden, a better Eden, paradise. The presence of God in paradise. And so, what will they experience there? Looking back at our confession, does this represent what the Scriptures teach? Received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory. What will they experience? They'll be with Christ, and they'll see God's face. Psalm 11. Now, you say, well, see God's face. Where is that? Psalm 11, verse 7. "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face." What old writers called the beatific vision. And, you know, I guess a lot of theologians went off on that. What would that be like? I don't know, but it's beatific, which means it's marvelous. to see his face, to be with him, to walk with God. But to be with the Lord Jesus, that's exactly what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. "I am hard pressed from both directions." You know the verse. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ. To leave this body, even though I'm naked. Even though my spirit will be unclothed, as it were. He says, to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yeah, I'll miss my body. I'll see it again. I'll miss it for the time being, the intermediate state, but it's much better because it's with Christ. And so, you know, the older you get, maybe you miss it less, but to be with Christ, that would far outweigh, far overshadow, far make up for any loss of being naked, as it were, without your body. And so, there is still something incomplete. Oh, one more verse I want to read about this. Job 19. You know, Job, perhaps as they say, was one of the earliest books written of the whole Bible. And so you think this guy's living in cloudy times. He doesn't see things as clearly as we do, for sure. But Job writes in Job 19 and verse 26 and 27. Now, I've never preached through the book of Job. I have no real desire to do so at this age. And I think it would be a depressing book to preach through. But I did preach through those little highlights that you come to in the book of Job. And this is one of them. There's little glimpses of light shining through. It's like the cloudy skies. And then there's a ray of sun just pokes through the clouds. Here it is in Job 16 and 19, excuse me, in verse 26. Even after my skin, verse 25, for as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Faints at the thought of this sight. I'm going to see him. My eye will see, not a stranger. And so that's the experience. Be with Christ and behold the face of God. Now the hope, though, it's not yet a complete. There's something insufficient. There's something still awaiting those who are in the intermediate state. It's not a state of that we want to rest in and be there forever. As Paul said, I don't want to be naked. I want to be clothed upon with that new body, the resurrection body. But still, to be with Christ is better. The hope is this, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. There's something incomplete. Don't want to be naked. I want to be with Christ, yes, but I don't want to be naked. And this whole description in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, we don't have time to really expound that passage. But that's what it's talking about. I remember the first time I read that as a young Christian, and I was like, what is this talking about, being naked? And then I read a commentary, I think it was Calvin's, in fact, and said, oh, now I get it. So if you don't know exactly what Paul is talking about there, being naked, he's talking about his dying and having his spirit be unclothed with his body, and looking then for that day when he'll be clothed upon. And if Christ comes first, and you just change immediately this corrupt body for that incorruptible body, and you don't have to go through the intermediate state, how much better that would be. But he says, even so, to be depart and be with Christ is far better. And if I may just inject here, still Paul says as his ambition, and if I can take this as a conclusion of that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's a very good conclusion. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home, that means in the body still, or absent, that means to have my body in the grave, my spirit unclothed, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He says, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So even if you're still here in this life, may that be your ambition as well. Well, that's the souls of the righteous. They go to be with God in paradise. How about the wicked? It says they return to God. What then? Well, it says in our confession of faith, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. I can't help but think of Robert Mary McShane, who is communicating, corresponding with a young pastor friend. He said, what did you preach? He said, I preached about hell. And he asked, did you preach it with tears? It's a solemn, sober topic. And we can't take it lightly and deal with it frivolously. There's not much said in the Bible about this intermediate state of the wicked, of unbelievers, but this is what is said, and we have that parable or that parabolic language of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 16. And let's turn there. We're not going to read the whole passage. It's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And some commentators err by taking everything literally and saying, well, in the intermediate state, you have fingers and tongues and eyes, which is, of course, nonsense because the body is in the grave. There are parabolic, if you can put it that way, elements in this story of the Lord Jesus. And so we don't take it all literally. It's a story told to make a point. And one of the points, actually there are a couple points in this parable that are very powerful, but one of the points is that there is a great difference between the intermediate state of the righteous and the wicked. You have this man Lazarus, and he's taken to Abraham's bosom. Now, that's a somewhat interesting description of that intermediate state of the righteous, but it's wherever Abraham is. And you know the Lord Jesus spoke about eating and drinking with Abraham in the kingdom. There you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so wherever this is where Abraham is, that's a good place to be. All right? It's with him in the kingdom. So he's with Abraham in the presence of God, in paradise, if you will, although it doesn't use that language. How about the rich man who was wicked? Here's this poor beggar at his gate. He cares nothing for him. He just cares about his money and his things and what he can buy. And this, by the way, just doesn't mean that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. That's not the point. The rich man was wicked, and Lazarus, the poor man, was a believer, was a righteous man. Where did the wicked rich man go? The rich man died and was buried, verse 23. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. In torment, in fire. I am in agony in this flame, he says in verse 24. Now, again, there are parabolic elements of this tale, but it's telling us something. It's teaching us. Jesus says this not just to take up space, not just to waste time, but he's telling it for a point. There is a difference in the future, in the intermediate state of the righteous and the wicked. The righteous man is at rest. The wicked man is in torment. And so they're cast into hell, it says in our confession, where they remain in torment. That's the picture that this biblical tale tells. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Scriptures. It should be chapter 3. Verse 18 and following. That should be chapter 3. Verses 18 and following. And it speaks of Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, where are these spirits? They're in prison. Who are these spirits? Well, they're those who were disobedient when? In the days of Noah. Think about it. In the days of Noah, there were 8 people saved. What about the rest? They had Noah, that preacher of righteousness, who by the Spirit of Jesus was preaching to them, and they refused to listen. And so where are they now? When it says Jesus preached to them, it means through Noah. How shall they hear him, Jesus, without a preacher? They, in Noah's day, heard Jesus preaching through Noah. Not that Jesus went to hell and preached to spirits there. No way. Where are they? Those who were disobedient in the days of Noah. You think maybe, and as a child, I remember hearing that story and thinking of those poor people when the waters are rising and covering them. But you know, that's not even half of the terror of the story. Because those spirits of those people are now in prison, waiting for the judgment of the last day. It's not a pleasant place. Death is not an escape from torment. If you're not in Christ, death is an entrance into greater torment, no matter what you face here. In prison. And then another passage that describes this is in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of those sinful angels, verse 4, who were not spared. And it's a long sentence, and it's basically saying if God did not spare them, those wicked angels, when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, verse 4, and didn't spare the ancient world, he mentions Noah again. Then let's come down to the conclusion. If God didn't spare those angels, but kept them in prison, pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. Verse 9, then, here's the conclusion, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the judgment of the last day, the day of judgment. And so, what happens to the wicked? It's not a pretty picture. And honestly, if you're not in Christ, you should be terrified. You know, some people blame preachers for trying to scare people. But you ought to be scared. Because it's horrible. And I would not have you go there. Cast into hell, waiting the judgment of the last day. And there's their experience right now is torment, darkness. But their end, their ultimate destination is the judgment of the last day. It's inescapable. There's no second chance. There's no way out. You can't take 1 Peter chapter 3 and say, well, Jesus preached to those people in prison. Maybe they got out. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not a second chance. Not an exit. Not a way out. And then it goes on to say, the name of the place, hell or Hades. We don't have time to go into the biblical language that's used, Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament, sometimes referring to the word Sheol, sometimes referring just to the grave, but sometimes referring to something much worse than that. The language is clear. And all of this, whether you end up in paradise or torment, really depends on now. Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Have you turned from your sin or are you living in sin? Where are you today? Then there's a brief note at the end of paragraph 1. And says, besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. There's no other place. And Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's where the righteous go. To be absent from the body, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, is to be present with the Lord. For the righteous, Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw the souls of the righteous in the intermediate state. Let's look at Revelation 20. I know that this is a passage for which the interpretation is not uniform among commentators. But I think if you understand what the passage is talking about and look at the language in careful attention, it's pretty clear. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Now, who are these? And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life. Souls came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's souls living and reigning during this millennium. And so obviously it's not a millennium here on earth, it's a millennium of souls in heaven with Christ. And so the righteous are there. They lived and they reigned. They didn't suffer and they didn't sleep and they weren't snuffed out. They were beheaded, yes, their bodies had the head chopped off, but the souls didn't have their heads chopped off. The souls are there with Christ. And Luke chapter 16, we saw that wicked rich man, his soul is in anguish. And the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, all right, you've been a pretty bad guy. In fact, the Greek word for him is malefactor, all right, evildoer. That's what malefactor means. He factored mal. He did evil. He's a bad guy. If anybody deserved to go to purgatory, because all it is, he's converted at the last day of his life, he needs to get roasted a little bit. If anybody does. No, he didn't get roasted. He didn't have his sins, venial or whatever nature of sins, burned off to be purified to get to heaven. He was in paradise. Bingo. That very day. And the fathers eat in the kingdom. And so, only two possibilities. And the question, again, for you, where are you going? And I don't say that lightly. I say that, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And I would persuade you to turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. Well, then, very briefly, in the 7 minutes, let's see if I can do this. There remain, we have two paragraphs. I'm looking down at Pastor Chansky. Is that realistic? Maybe not. We'll see how we go. I might leave it for you because I'm going to be away a couple of weeks. The resurrection event. The timing of the resurrection, we read in paragraph 2. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. This is the day of resurrection, the resurrection event, the last day. There's only one resurrection, and it's the last day. As Paul says in Acts 24 in his defense, he says, having a hope in God, Acts 24:15. And I'll just read the verses for time. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. A resurrection. Both righteous and wicked together. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The dead shall be raised in an hour. Matthew 25, that parable of the great white throne, the sheep and the goats. But when the Son of Man, verse 31, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And verse 46, and these on the left will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One judgment. And if you've ever heard that interpretation of this passage that says, well, this is talking about nations. Well, to whom was the gospel sent? Going, therefore, make disciples of all governments. Is that what Jesus meant when he said of all the nations? No, he meant of everybody out there. Same thing here. All the nations will be gathered before him. That's everybody out there. And he will separate them, one from another, the sheep from the goats. So what happens at this judgment of the last day when all are raised and all will stand before God? He says, well, those who are alive, well, there's a distinction, excuse me, first of all, between those who are alive at the time and those who are not, who are dead already and buried. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, at the time of that event, there are those who are alive. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is the passage behind what our confession said, where it speaks of those saints who are found alive. Well, they don't sleep. It doesn't say, well, we've got to put them to death first and then raise them. That's a marvelous thing. They're changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised, and those who are alive will be brought together with them, with Christ, meeting him. And we shall be, what does it say? Forever with the Lord. Those who are dead at the time of the event are raised with the self-same bodies. Self-same bodies. Well, obviously, we read of those who were there in glory. Of course, this is for Moses when there was the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John saw whom? Moses and Elijah. Well, Elijah ascended to heaven in the chariot of fire. Moses was buried. So did he see one spirit and one body? I don't know. But he saw Moses and he recognized him. So, well, we saw Moses Friday night. So we know what Moses looks like. For those of you who are not here, maybe you were here Wednesday night, we had our brother Jonathan, who was dressed like Moses with a nice beard, fuller than mine. And Moses, of course you recognize Moses. He's got a staff. He's got a big beard. Elijah, how would you recognize him? Well, he's got that mantle and he's eating locusts and wild honey and this kind of thing. And so you know him. Well, Moses and Elijah, they knew them. So will we recognize each other in the resurrection? Yeah. Is it going to be with a gray beard or a red beard? I don't know. IDK. But we'll find out. And we'll know each other there. But there are different qualities of these bodies, as it says in our confession. Yet with different qualities. And look at 1 Corinthians 15 and just get an overview. Whoops, I got 1 minute. I'll end with this. The difference of these qualities mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 35 and following. So how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come with? You fool, Paul answers. And he speaks of this difference. He says, verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. So there's earthly Adam, last Adam, heavenly. There's soulish body and spiritual body. If there is a natural or soulish, would be literal translation, and a spiritual body. Now, it doesn't mean the one is physical, the one is immaterial. It means, like Jesus' resurrection body was a spiritual body. There's a soulish body, a spiritual body. One is perishable, It's mortal, that is, and the other is imperishable. It's immortal. It will not die. The one is sown in dishonor. The one is raised in glory. One is sown in weakness, and one is raised in power. And it's conformable to the body of the Lord Jesus, as Paul writes in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, that our state will be conformable to his resurrection state. And so the key thought here, this paragraph 2, the day is coming, the trumpet shall sound. Even so, come quickly. As we close this morning, again, I want to leave that thought, that question. I know there's some here who are not ready. You have a soul. The soul will never die. There's a day of resurrection when the trumpet will sound. Where, honestly, before God, judgment day, where will you be on that day? Do you have an excuse? You have heard of Jesus. You have heard the gospel time and again that there's a Savior for sinners. Why will you not have him? What is so great about sin and the world? Close with him today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come with humbled hearts before you, thinking of this sober reality, death. We will all face it unless the Lord Jesus returns. And the resurrection, the last trumpet. Oh, how we long for that day when Jesus is vindicated and enthroned, and every eye will see him. Oh, hasten the day. But as you tarry, we ask indeed that your patience would mean salvation for our dear loved ones. And we lift them up to you and plead, use your word like the hammer to shatter stony hearts today and bring them into the kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.